We are in Judges chapter 10 tonight. And by tonight, I mean this morning, of course, Sarah Total. Yeah. You were looking at me like I... No, you weren't. Okay. Judges chapter 10. Now, this might seem like kind of an in-between chapter that you don't really need to cover, but I think it's actually very significant to understand Judges, to see Judges chapter 10 this way. We have a slideshow, and if we just advance the slide just once, we're going to kind of jump ahead in the little handout there. Instead of just asking the first question first, I want to jump all the way to question four. But before I do that, just to once again review, what are all the lessons that we've been learning in Judges so far? First off, in chapter one, what happens if you do not kill sin while it is small? What happens? It will grow large. It will be killing you, to kind of reverse that John Owen quote, right? Chapter 3, sin makes you what?
Stupid,
like worse than Eglon, right? Chapter 4 and 5, we see Barak and Deborah and all of these things. And we see that God's people are those people that nurture a love for God. If you are not fanning into flame a love for God, you will be like his enemies. That's what it says. Judges 6 through 8, the story of Gideon. This is the center, right? We could look over at the chiastic structure of the book, but we'd see Gideon. The story of Gideon is really the center of Judges, but it shows us something incredible about our God, and it's that our God humbles himself to hear our prayer and to give us assurance and to save us. God is a God who humbles himself to save. Gideon asks for assurance after assurance after assurance, because his faith is so weak, and God continues to humble himself to save Gideon. And then, of course, last week, chapter 9, we see this story of Abimelech, who is not really a judge, not really a king. He is just kind of taking charge a little bit of the book of Judges, and he is an evil man out for his own evil schemes. And we see him fall from other evil men taking him out. And we see God as sovereign over evil. But why is God sovereign and in control of two evil guys destroying each other, essentially? Well, because God is preserving his people for his promises. Do you ever think about that? When God is sovereignly working over evil governments and evil individuals, he may be doing things to preserve the world for his promises. He's preserving the nation of Israel. He's not letting them just be swallowed up in destruction, but he's actually purifying them in order to preserve them so that Christ can come and all the promises of God can come with Christ. So that leads us to Judges chapter 10. And I want to jump over to Judges. You gave it to me. I forgot what I was doing. All right, here we go. First question, number four, my favorite question. Advance. Oh, well, I might need somebody back there. Maybe it's frozen. Oh, well. This is a really cool slideshow, too. I spent a whole 30 seconds finding the perfect image. There we go. All right, here we go. I knew this would excite you. All right, what do these two things have in common? A golden retriever and Santa Claus. That's right, Judges chapter 10. That is what they all have in common. How are we tempted to think of God or treat God like Santa Claus or a golden retriever? So quickly, talk amongst your neighbors. How do you treat a golden retriever? Just answer that question. What do you expect from a golden retriever? What do you want to see from a golden retriever? A golden retriever is a bad dog if a golden retriever is not doing what? Quick, answer the question. Retrieving. It's kind of in the name here. Okay. All right. All right. What do we expect from a golden retriever? Yes, Macy. What do you expect from a golden retriever? To love you. Is it called the golden love retriever? No. Okay, what? To retrieve, right? You do what I want you to do, and you bring it back to me, right? That's what we want from a golden retriever. We want it to do what we want it to do. But also, like Macy was saying, we want the golden retriever to love us. The greatest sin that this golden retriever can commit is for it not to love us. How do we know that the retriever does not love us?
He doesn't play with us.
No. He doesn't come when we call him, right? A dog is useless to me if it does not come well when it is called. We took care of a dog a couple months ago trying to solve a certain problem with one of my children who has terrified problems with dogs. Did not go well. But the problem with this dog was it never came when we called it. Therefore, this dog is useless to me, right? If you do not come when I call you, you're a bad dog in my mind. I will not say who that dog is. But then also, like, what is the whole notion of Santa Claus? You see this picture. A Santa Claus is scowling at you from over the top of his spectacles. And what is he holding in his hand? Timothy.
The naughty list.
What does it mean if you are on the naughty list?
It means you're a bad dog.
It means you're a bad dog. There we go. That's what these two questions have in common. That's right. Hey, okay, so we're tempted to treat God like these two entities, you could say, when we treat God in one of two ways. Since it is, quote-unquote, Reformation Sunday here at Grace Bible Church, just a little history. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you are saved by the infusion of God's grace into your life. He is continually making you more and more and more righteous. And so at the end of the day, your good will outstack your bad, and then you'll have to spend less time in purgatory if you continue to infuse grace into your life through the sacraments, right? There could be an outcome of this in which you begin to say to yourself, hey, my good works are outweighing my bad. God should do what I want him to do. If I'm a good enough person, God will do what I want him to do, right? And then the other thing is, hey, if God isn't saving you the way you think he is, if he's not coming when you are calling him, then you start to get mad at him. We are tempted to treat God as though he is sometimes obligated to save us, to do what we want to do, whether that's because we think we're doing everything right. Hey, I'm a good individual. I don't do very many bad things. Therefore, God should do what I want him to do. Or, God, I've repented. I've turned from my sin. You should solve all of my problems. Get rid of all the consequences for my sin, right? That is how we might be tempted to treat God like Santa Claus or a golden retriever. You are here. You exist, what? To serve me. To serve me. So that's kind of question number four. Let's go back to question number one. Let's see if we can advance the slide. There we go. I'm going to read chapter 10, 1 through 14, and then we're going to ask this question. At this point in the book, we might rightly begin to suspect that God is fed up and finished with his people. But how do we see his continued long-suffering kindness in verse 1? And where do we see his severity with his people in verse 14? So look for these two things. Where do we see kindness from God? But where else do we see God being kind of severe? Maybe not giving his people what they're asking for. So severity, right? Kindness and severity. Here it is, Judges chapter 10, verse 1. Then after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. After him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth-Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Verse 6, then the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they shattered and smashed, look at that vivid language, they shattered and smashed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they did this to all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead and in the land of the Amorites. Then the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan. Remember, Jordan is like a natural like wall that defends the western tribes of Israel from the eastern tribes. Then the sons of Ammon, though the enemy, crossed the Jordan to the west and fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. So the sons of Israel were greatly distressed. And the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, saying, "We have sinned against you. For indeed," now notice the accuracy of their language here, "we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Then Yahweh said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hand, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." All right, real quick, answer these questions with your neighbor, just so you guys are connecting with the passage. How do we see in verse 1 God's continued kindness, his long-suffering? And then how do we see in verse 14 this other side of God, this severity of God? So quickly just talk to your neighbors around you and answer those two questions. All right, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. All right. Quickly, where do you see God's long suffering, God's kindness on display in verse 1? Who wants to answer? Yes, Mateo.
Rose to save Israel.
Who rose to save Israel? Okay. Somebody, a judge, somebody rose to save Israel again. After Abimelech, the no good Abimelech dies, right? Anybody else have a different answer to that? No? No? Well, yes, go ahead.
I see God's love not in verse 1, but in verse 16.
Okay. You skipped ahead.
So that's what I have written in my notes.
Okay.
I guess you could totally see it in verse 1.
Sure.
But what I took away is, it says in verse 16, "And he, being Yahweh, could bear the trouble of Israel no longer."
All right.
He wants his people to be pure,
mm-hmm.
but then he doesn't want to punish them.
Yeah, that's getting into the trickiness of the passage, which is good. This is good. I'm glad. Yes, we see it in verse 16, but we also, as Mateo suggested, saw it in the fact that God continues to just save, probably based on that same motivation, actually, CJ, right? God continues to save his people. Let that sink in. God continues to save his people, even when they don't deserve to be saved. He raises up another judge. And these are clearly imperfect judges. We don't know very much about them, but it's kind of evident that they're imperfect. For one, this Jair guy, he has how many kids? 30 sons. That probably means he has multiple wives, and we've already seen this story play out with Gideon, right? It probably didn't work out, but God continues to show loving kindness, continues to be long-suffering. That is incredible. You don't actually see who the enemy is that Israel's being afflicted by. Some would suggest these judges are just rescuing Israel from themselves. I don't know if we can go that far, but this is just a display of God's loving kindness. He raises up another judge. But how do we see the severity of God? How do we see that? Yes, Isaac?
The quantity of the time that they're under judgment. In chapter 1, they have like 0 years where they're being conquered, really.
Okay.
That just gradually increases with the exception of Gideon. Until it's like 18 years, 20 years, and then now here it's like 40 years.
Okay.
How God, the maybe the quality is the same, but the quantity is different.
Okay.
Because they keep on sinning.
So you see it in that God kind of lets them stew in their sin for a little bit longer, right? Yeah, okay. What about particularly in verse 14? Verse 14, what do we see? Will?
He said, go pray out to the gods of Judea. So he basically said, you're going to worship those gods.
Right.
They're
oh, that's pretty severe, right? How about you go to the gods that you've been worshiping and seek them out? Maybe they can help you. Yes, Christian?
Worship them and you believe that they're real, why don't you just let them save you? But obviously not going to
Paul. Right. Right, that's right. Yeah. Yes,
the most severe thing God can do to us is give us what we want. Because our inherent nature is sin.
Yeah.
So and the sin leads to death, as we saw in James.
Mm-hmm.
So he's just giving us death.
Are you reading my notes? Like that's literally what I said. God in his severity sometimes gives us what we want, and that's never anything you want to be receiving from God. But that is kind of a form, I would say, of God's kindness. Sometimes God lets us taste the bitterness of our sin and of our choices, right? That's what God's doing here. He's saying, I want you to realize how empty the promises of these gods that you have served really are. And that's why I'm going to let you go to them. They can't help you, right? Yeah, what are you going to say? Kind of what I just admitted, right? He is being kind in his severity, right? Because he is telling them this, right? Does he really want them to go and worship the gods that they've been serving? No. He wants them to go and see the emptiness of the other gods that they are serving and see how useless those gods are. And that's actually an expression of kindness. What you don't want to receive from God is no words from God, right? We saw this way back in the day where he, instead of sending a savior, he sends what? A prophet. Remember that? God doesn't send a savior, he sends a prophet, because what's really important is that we understand the crippling nature of our sin. Now, there's another question. There's another question that on the same point. What do these two points together teach us about our God? He is kind, he's long-suffering, but he's also severe. What do those things teach us about God together? Any ideas? Do you have any idea how those two things could go together? How could God be kind? Oh, kind of, Addie kind of picked at it a little bit, yes?
You can say that God is a keeper of his promises because all this punishment is because of the promise he made to Abraham, right? He would make Israel into a great nation.
Yeah.
But if he destroys Israel, then his promises won't be fulfilled.
And that in and of itself, going back to it, is a sign of him keeping his promise, right? I will be severe. That's a promise that he's already made. Yeah. Will, what were you going to say?
Him disciplining Israel is being loving instead of just letting them stay.
Brooklyn?
It's like a parent. If you have a parent and has a kid who does nothing but give them what they want, and, you know, when they do sin, they just, you know, kind of brush it under the rug. That's the worst thing you can do for a kid. And so disciplining them is actually the kindest thing you can
do. Yeah. I tell this to my kids frequently, right? Because they're denying that this is love. But this is actually an expression of me loving you. If I let you go your own way, you'll just become worse and worse and worse. And you'll be more and more blinded by your sin. You ever notice how sin does that? It blinds you to yourself. And you begin to see the whole world around you as crooked. But you don't see any of the evil inside of your own heart. That is often what sin does. I would say it like this. These two connect for me in just deepening our true worship of God. We learn in even these few verses here that our God is merciful and gracious, but at the same time, our God is not to be thought of as a plaything. He's not just someone that will get us out of jail free when we want him. He is a God that we can sin against, and he is a person, right? And you want to just not treat him like he is your entity, your toy that just comes when you call and does what you want him to do. There's this famous line from Toy Story 1, right? You're not an action figure. No, you are a toy. You're a toy. You are an action figure. You are a child's plaything, right? You are meant to simply function and exist for the pleasure of this kid, right? And sometimes do we treat God in the same way, right? He exists and functions for whatever I want him to be in this moment, right? If I want to ignore him for a while, he exists to be long-suffering and patient with me. If I need him to save me and to deliver me, he exists to come immediately and save me from my trouble, right? That is treating God like you're the God and he is just the Savior that rescues you, and you need to be careful about that. Question one. Question two, can you spot the irony? This chapter is crazy. Can you spot the irony in verses 6 and 7? What is the irony here? Yes, CJ.
It says in verse 6 that Israel served the gods, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the sons of Ammon. But in verse 7, it says that Yahweh sold them into their hand.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the same, the gods you were worshiping, their servants, end up, like, enslaving you.
Yeah. Do you see that? Is that not ridiculous? Look, verse 6, right? The gods, they're serving the gods of the sons of Ammon, and then the gods of the Philistines. See that? And then verse 7, Yahweh burns with anger, and he sells them into the hands of who? The Philistines and the hands of the sons of Ammon. Yeah, yes, Christian?
It also says in 10 and 11, he's basically saying, I saved you from these people, and they're basically now going back to them and
yeah. Their
gods.
Right. Israel has a really poor memory, but the biggest takeaway here is you are enslaved by the things that you worship, right? You are enslaved by the things that you worship. When you try to serve these gods, notice, these gods actually have a way of enslaving you. It reminds me of the description of the devil. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to do? John 10:10. The devil, it comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He is trying to enslave you, and he will enslave you through whatever he can get you to worship other than the true God, right? Did I see another hand over there? Yeah. What did you say?
I was going to say that the gods of Israel serves are the same gods of the people that enslave Israel.
Mm-hmm.
It almost is like they want to be enslaved.
Yeah. Well, yeah, exactly. So verse 6, it's like this, don't you see it there? It's like a desperation idolatry, right? Don't you see that? It's almost like the children of Israel in verse 6 are trying to find any other solution to their problem than the true God of Israel, right? This is desperation idolatry. Well, maybe the Baals will work. Maybe the Ashereths will work. Maybe we're not trying the right ones. Maybe we should try the Baals from Aram. Maybe it's the gods of the Sidonians that we need to try. Maybe Moab, maybe Ammon, maybe the Philistines. We'll try anything other than the true God. You know that Jeremiah 17, verse 9, tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. There's this, and this is what we see in the Israelites that we also, if we're honest with ourselves, see in ourselves as well. We can be very desperately wicked, right? I want to find any other solution, any other explanation to my problems than the one that God tells me I am having, right? We have this tendency to try everything but God first. And that is what we see in the Israelites. Did I see another hand? Yes, Will?
Verse 6, they're not enslaved yet.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're worshiping the idols.
Mm-hmm.
And 7, then they get enslaved to the gods up there. So,
mm-hmm.
So it's kind of interesting because I think what I've been hearing was like they are serving the idols of what they're enslaved to right now, but I think it's they're worshiping the gods of the ones that are going to this.
Yeah. Yep. Once again, worship, false God worship leads to enslavement. And if you're wondering how this works out in your life, think about what happens when you worship the fear of man. You become enslaved to that, don't you? Think about what happens when you worship being able to be in control of everything in your life. And that is the thing that you will do everything to get, right? That will become enslaving, right? That will dictate your decisions and all of your actions, right? This is what always happens. Worship idolatry leads you to enslavement and dictates your life. And how do you know what an idol is in your life? It's something that you're willing to sin to get or sin because you're not getting, right? That desire, that all-consuming desire is enslavement. Yes, writer?
You kind of see a pattern. There's just no true genuine repentance.
Yeah, it doesn't seem like it, right? It doesn't seem like that at all. Matter of fact, even when we get to verse 10, and that brings us to our next question, 10 and 12, we want to ask a question, right? Is this true repentance, or as our question goes, what does chapter 10 through 12 imply about the nations? Oh, this is not really the right question yet, but we'll get to that. The nations to whom Israel is enslaved, why do they keep on becoming enslaved? What is God's severe response to the persistent idolatry of his people? A lot of questions. Maybe I could have just summed that up in one question, but basically, what do we learn about these nations that Israel keeps falling to, right? This is their enslavement, but what do we learn about these nations from 10 and 12? Yes?
They don't like Israel because they keep going against them. And
right.
They seem to get saved by them.
Yeah.
And so that begs the question, why are you serving their God?
Right.
They don't like you.
Yeah, they don't like you. Why are you so desperate to get good with their God? Their gods don't like you, apparently, because they don't like you. That's interesting. Yeah. Isaac?
Every single one of those nations has been defeated by Israel,
yeah.
By God.
Right, right. Well, exactly. Why are you worshiping these gods? These nations fell to you. God has saved you already from the hands of these gods and their people, and now you're going to serve these gods and become enslaved to these people at the same time. Yes, Brooklyn?
You can almost just picture the humor of all the other nations. Oh, look, Israel's forsaken their God. You know, just go flash your gods to them, and they'll
yeah.
Come falling off.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they are just an idol-making factory over there. They'll take anything. And the fun part is, these are what the sons of Ammon are saying, get them to worship our gods, and then they'll be weak, and then we can go on to devastate them. They seem to have forgotten about Egypt. How could you forget about Egypt? Their God just totally wiped out the Egyptians with nothing, and now they're serving our gods? Are they fools? And they're probably not saying that, but there is a little bit of an irony there. But all of these nations are defeated already before Yahweh. Matter of fact, you see, if you have LSB, LSB sometimes puts things in italics when those words aren't actually in the original. It means these are implied words there, but it doesn't mean it's a word that's not there. It just means it's implied. But notice what Yahweh says in verse 11. It doesn't say, did I not save you? That verb is just implied there. But all Yahweh says is, not from the Egyptians, the Amorites, from the sons of Ammon, from the Philistines. It's almost like God's like an exasperated parent at this time. It's like, didn't I just, from the Ammonites, the Egyptians? That's almost how it feels, because it's like dropping verbs out of the sentence structure. There's exasperation. How come you guys cannot see how dominant I have been over these nations? How come you keep worshiping these gods? But what else do we learn about the nation of Israel itself from this? Yes, Isaac.
They became enslaved to Baals because it's easy to serve Baal, right? You can have a bunch of gods. You can say, oh, you know, sure, I'll give you a handful of wheat. You'll be fine for a day.
Yeah.
But with God, you have to live your whole life to serve him.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. That might be part of the enticement, right? I can compartmentalize these gods. I can just worship them in a little corner of my life. I don't have to have this all-consuming, full heart of worship towards this God. Therefore, it's easier to serve this God. Yeah. What are you going to say?
They almost seem kind of whiny, because they're... you've seen it before in their history that they will serve other gods, and they'll cry out to God, and then they'll be back in comfort, and then they'll go back to sin.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Kind of like, we want the good part, like, we want to serve the Baal without being enslaved anymore.
But then, who do they go to when they're in trouble?
God.
What does that tell you about what Israel knows? Think about it. They go worship these gods, they get in trouble again, 18 years later. What do they do? What do they know? What do they know? Yeah. Isn't that weird? Why would you do that? Well, because they're sinners. But they know the truth. They know that God will ultimately save them. They know that God has power over all of these nations, and yet they don't want to worship him with all of their lives. So what this tells me is you don't have an education problem, right? You might know the truth in your life about God. You might know the truth in your life about how idols of your heart destroy you and enslave you, but that ultimately isn't what you need. You don't sometimes need just to know information. You have a character problem, a nature problem, a faith problem. You don't want to trust in God. You know these truths, but you don't want to live according to these truths. You need to change, like internally. That's why the new covenant is such a blessed thing. It talks about us being made into a new creation. But how do we actually change if we are in Christ? It doesn't mean we're just not going to have any idolatry problems in our hearts. No, it means we need to be constantly putting off the old and putting on the new. But just to know true things doesn't mean there's actual transformation happening in your life. But that's just the most ironic thing, right? You can know the truth about God and then disregard him. Yeah.
I feel like this is a good picture of most churches today, right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you can have the blessings of God, but you know, you don't really have to do anything.
Right.
You know, you can, you know, serve on your list or whatever it is, but hey, God's here to bless you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And maybe that's also why they go to God's, right? Sometimes serving God is not easy, right? Sometimes serving God is not always pleasant, but it is the truth. And you should rely on it because it is the truth. But that does bring us to question number 4. We won't go over the Santa Claus thing again, but you could kind of see how this is kind of making sense a little bit more, maybe in the weird head of David. Hopefully this is making more sense to you. Don't we tend to kind of create kind of an idolatrous picture of God himself? Oh, what's the problem? We'll skip over the Santa Claus, but just how does this chapter seek to straighten out our view of Yahweh? How does this chapter seek to teach us truth about our God? And then what are the benefits of seeing him rightly? Before I ask that question, let's just read the rest of our chapter really quick. Verse 13, you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Then the sons of Israel said to Yahweh, we have sinned. So you do to us whatever seems good to you in your eyes, only please deliver us this day. So they removed the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh, and he could bear the trouble of Israel no longer. So we see Israel's determined at this point. They show some evidences of repentance, genuine repentance. They put away their false gods, right? But how does this chapter, what do you think it's trying to do? How is it straightening out our view of God? Yes, Brooklyn?
It kind of shows that you can't manipulate God.
Mm-hmm.
Your actions, how God told them that he knew exactly what they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
He gave them a full description, and it almost kind of seems like Israel's like, oh, well, if we just go cry to God and we go give the puppy dog eyes, mm-hmm. he'll give us what we want. But no, God knows exactly what they're trying to do.
Yeah, yeah. Will, what were you going
to say? Similar to what Will said. Someone might read it as, oh, you know, I could keep sinning, but then I could just go tell him when things don't go right, mm-hmm. and then he'll save me, and then I could sin again, and then, you know, he'll save me again.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 13, it says that God said, therefore I will no longer save you.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was showing that you can't just, you know, go to the side and then, you know, switch back because things aren't working out.
Yeah. Yeah, CJ?
I feel like, I don't feel like, God is a God who doesn't, you know, condone sin for those who are in him, right?
Mm-hmm.
What came to mind is Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Like, Israel kept on saying they had no intention of turning away from their sin. They merely wanted the salvation of God.
Mm-hmm.
And God is not a God who gives free grace. And we must remember that He loves us, but He doesn't
Right. Yeah. We don't know necessarily if the Israelites' repentance was wrong or right or anything like that, but we need to see here that we're trying to, what God is trying to do here is trying to sanctify and purify our view of him, isn't he? Right? You can't just go to him, right? You can't just live on cheap grace alone, like what you're saying, CJ, right? You need to tremble before him in your day-to-day life, right? The fear of him needs to dominate your whole life. He needs to be the true God of your heart on Mondays and Tuesdays, not just on Sundays, you know, those kinds of things. But I would just say, like, this, think about this. This is what the chapter is really trying to do. It's trying to teach us that our greatest safety is not necessarily in the absence of problems in our life, but in the trueness of our worship of God. So what we need to do is we need to be sanctified in our understanding of who God is and worship him rightly, right? We need to be putting away the gods of the idols of the people, even when it's not comfortable, right? We need to be continually serving God in every season of our life, not just when things are going well for us. It almost seems as though God is determined not just to be worshipped for the good things that he brings in our life, but he wants to be worshipped for who he is, right? You need to trust me for who I am, not just when things are going well in your life, not just when you want things to go well in your life. You need to worship me because I am God, right? I am sovereign over all. I can bring judgment on every nation and every person in that nation whenever I desire, and you need to tremble and fear before me. True safety, though, is in finding true worship. And this chapter is really to sanctify our worship, right? Let's not go after these gods that enslave. Let's go after the God that actually rescues us and saves us. But that pulls us to verse 16, and this is perhaps the most interesting verse in this entire chapter, and it's a little bit hard to understand if you think about it. Who is this God that we worship in truth anyway? You see there in the end of verse 16, what does it say? He could, we've already referenced this, bear the trouble of Israel no longer. So God, at one sense, he seems to be like in conflict with himself. So you see that there? He's saying, no, I'm not going to save you. You go let the gods that you've been worshiping save you. But then it says in verse 16, he could bear their trouble no longer, implying that he is going to save them again, even though he said he wasn't going to save them. Which, once again, we can go back to kind of like the parenting strategy here. Like, no, I actually want you to see where your idols are going to take you and how strong and how much of a defense your idols will be to your life. But here's a question. Why is God saving them? Is he changing his mind about saving them? What is he doing here? There's two interpretations. The one interpretation is that God says, oh, these Israelites are legit. They're repenting. Well, this is a common interpretation. You can read it in a study Bible just today. Look, they're putting away gods. They're putting away their foreign gods. Therefore, because their repentance is being proven to be truly genuine, now I'm going to rescue them. Is that what God is doing here? Is he willing to save them because they're putting away foreign gods? Well, I got news for you. They've done this before, right? They've put away foreign gods before. And notice also, that's not the reason why the author gives us for why God is going to rescue them again. Notice, why does God rescue his people? Just because their repentance is top-notch? Does God rescue you and save you because your faith is incredible and your faith and repentance is perfect? Well, no. Look, why does he rescue his people? It's not because of their repentance. He could bear what? Their trouble no longer. God is burdened with the trouble of people. He, you could say, but we need to be careful with the language, right? He is suffering in their suffering, although we want to be careful in that language because God does not change. He does not change for the better or for the worse. He is unchanging in his character. But God is burdened. He is troubled with the trouble of his people. In other words, and this is who our God is, who wants to be worshipped in truth, right? He wants to be worshipped in truth. He saves us not because we warrant his salvation by our great repentance, our great sorrow, our great faith. That's not why God saves. God saves because of his own mercy. No, please see that, right? Because this is a theme that we see all throughout the Bible. God does not save because of our works, but because of his own mercy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is New Testament truth, right? This is New Testament truth right here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We're dead in our sin, right? There's nothing we can do. We're dead people spiritually. We're not going to just wake ourselves up, resurrect ourselves, but according to our true spiritual condition, we are not only dead, but walking after the desires of the flesh and the desires of the evil one, the devil, right? We are ruled by sin. But then in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, but God, while we are dead in our sins, being rich in something called mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God, rich in mercy, does this. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 is right after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then you hit Titus. If you've gone to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 talks about all of our wickedness in our past, who we are as sinners, and why does God save us. It says in Titus 3, 4, when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, even works like repentance, but according to his mercy, right? God had mercy. And then turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at where God's mercy even extends. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's actually the mercy of God that causes repentance and faith in God to happen. But what is mercy? Mercy is being kind to someone who doesn't deserve for you to be kind to them, right? This is ultimately who God is, though. He to go back to Judges chapter 10, right? The reason he saves his people is the reason he always saved his people, and it's not because they've finally gotten it together and figured out that these idols are messed up. It's because he had mercy on them. And that's the same reason he saves you as well, because he has mercy on you. In fact, if you go all the way back to Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 3 kind of sets this outline in chapter, oh, sorry, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, 11, all the way through 3, verse 6. But we won't talk about all that. But remember, Judges chapter 2, verse 11, talks about this cycle. It's setting up this cycle. This is what this book is about. There's this cycle, right? They sin, and then they offer supplication, and then God brings salvation, and then there's security for a while, right? That is the cycle. We see this happen again and again. But here in Judges 2, verse 11, they do what is evil. They provoke the Lord. Verse 13, they forsake Yahweh. They serve God. And then what happens? His severity comes in. In verse 14, he gives them, he sells them, they're severely distressed. But there is no supplication here. There is no, the children of Israel saw, hey, we're in bad straits, let's go cry out to the Lord. Notice what the author says in verse 16, then Yahweh raised up judges and saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. This is kind of God in his infinite mercy rescuing people who aren't necessarily asking to be rescued. This is, once again, God rescuing a people for his own purpose, for his own, the sake of his own promises, right? So when you're down and discouraged about your sin and you say, man, God must be really disappointed with me right now, remember that you serve a God who is saving you on the basis of his own mercy, not on the basis of the greatness of your life or the greatness of your repentance either. Even this is a God who rescues based on mercy. By the way, that calls, that commends us to come to him in repentance, doesn't it? This is a God who doesn't need me to be perfect. Therefore, I want to come to him and confess all my sins to him because he is a God who saves me, rescues me based on his own mercy. And once again, this is the safest place for God's people in true worship of God, right? He is a God that is better than all of the idols around us, right? We cannot get their attention. We're banging and screaming for them to save us, and they never do. But here's a God who, independently of us crying out to him sometimes, gives us mercy, what we do not deserve. That of course, leads us to our final question. I would say there's a contrast that's always being made between the false gods that the people are trying to worship and the true Yahweh God of Judges. And here we see it again. And we even can say there's a little bit of a contrast here between Judges 6 and 8 and the true God. And here's what we see here. But let's just read this question really quick. Just like in Judges 6 through 8, this chapter serves up several indictments against the idols of Israel by placing them in contrast to Yahweh. What are the contrasts between the idols, the gods of the nations around them, and the true God of Israel, Yahweh? Just so you remember, and this is one of my favorite ones, in Judges 6:31, you remember Gideon's dad, Joash? He's like, after Gideon knocks down the Baal idol from his father's Baal idols, then all of the townsfolk try to gather and together and get Gideon to kind of defend Baal. And what does Joash say in verse, what is it? What did I say? 31. 6:31. Joash said to all those who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever will contend for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his idol." There's the suggestion in Baal that, hey, if he is a god who's worthy to be feared, he should be able to defend himself. But since he can't defend himself, why are we afraid of him? Why are we trying to do his work for him, right? Baal is a god who cannot see his own problems and save himself. Why should we fear him? What is the implied contrast between the gods of the peoples and then the gods that Israel is worshiping and Yahweh himself? What do you guys say? Will?
I think Brooklyn said this with Yahweh is the true God. You could always go to him. Like, he is an acting God.
Mm-hmm.
Which is interesting how the Israelites always go to him after things don't go well, mm-hmm. because they know that he actually is real. And with the false gods, they don't do anything.
Yeah. This is the God that actually saves you from your real problems, your big problems, right? But don't mess around with him. Don't mess around with his mercy. Don't mess around with his saving power. Don't mess around with his rescuing ability. Don't say, hey, if God's so great, I'll just do whatever I want and then let him kind of save me out of it in the end. No, that will receive God's severity, right? This is the true God, the true rescuing God. What else do you see? CJ?
I saw three contrasts in this chapter. First, serving idols results in punishment,
mm-hmm.
while serving Yahweh results in salvation.
Yeah.
Second, idols and false worship condone sin, while God and true worship hates sin.
Yeah.
And finally, as in verse 16, idols are removable. Israel just, remove the gods,
yeah.
while God is sure and steadfast.
Right.
God is always there, the idols.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
All right, you can get rid of the idols, and they don't come after you and saying, "Hey, why'd you get rid of me?" But Yahweh is persistent after his people. If Yahweh was like an idol, he would wash his hands of his people, and he would not rebuke them in their sin. Right? You see that? But you can't get rid of Yahweh. You can't forsake him. You can't hide yourself from him. You can't escape him. Psalm 139 talks about, even if I go to the nether parts of the universe, if I can soar at the speed of light speed, I find God is just there on the other side anyway. I cannot escape this God. That is very different from the localized gods of Canaan. Tony, what were you going to say?
I think there's, when we fall to our idols, there's no true peace or comfort
mm-hmm.
in what we think is mm-hmm. good in our idols, and it feels good for a little while.
Yeah.
Fruitful for our life.
Yeah.
And the contrast is that Christ is like the ultimate comforter and peace in our
mm-hmm.
life. And even if that means making us uncomfortable for him,
mm-hmm.
That ultimately results in our good and his glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He, I mean, don't take this the wrong way, but he is the God that can be God in the bad days too. And you can trust him in the bad days because you know that he's working in his, remember this big word, providence. He's working all things according to his goodwill for his purpose to preserve his promises and to bring his plan to pass. That's what God is always doing. So you can actually worship him and trust him on your worst days. Even in the days where you're being disciplined, you can trust him that he is being much more gracious to you and merciful to you than you deserve. And that is a thing you cannot say about an idol, right? If it's going well, it's good to be worshiping this idol. If it's going bad, this idol's useless to me, right? But this God is valuable. It reminds me of the prophet Habakkuk. He is struggling with the severity of God. And what does he say? He says, "You, God, are worthy to be worshipped even if things aren't going well for me. Even if I don't have everything that I want, you are still the safest place. And your worship is my safety." He says in Habakkuk 3, verse 17, familiar words, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no produce on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." Now, just because I don't think there's any future farmers of America out here, are there? This means your life stinks. This means there's no clothes in your drawers, there's no food in your tummy, right? This means my life is tough. That's what he's talking about. He says this, Habakkuk 3, verse 18, "Yet all of these things I will exalt in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." You can't do that with any other God, really. You can't exult in false gods when your life is rough. They totally exist for the pleasure of the moment. But you can exult in God because you know that he is wiser than you and he's up to something that you don't totally understand. And you can even rejoice in him and in his salvation because you know, even if life is bad, God is working to bring about his purposes and his plans on the earth. That is the joy, that is the rejoicing, that's the exalting of the people of God. Just so you know, next week we're doing Folly or Faith, Judges 11 through 12. This is perhaps one of my favorite chapters in Judges. I actually preached a sermon really a long time ago on Judges 11. I'll show you a picture of it because it's a viral sensation online. No, it's not. But it's on the character of Jephthah. Just a few things we're going to talk about. Did Jephthah actually kill his daughter as an act of sacrifice to Yahweh? And lots and lots more. We'll leave it like that. But let that inspire you to go read Judges 11. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this time that we've been given together. Thank you for the promises that are ours, that we can trust in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that even though things are difficult for us, even if we're under your discipline, your mercy is still set on us. Amen.